But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And then the lectionary reading skips ahead to verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Sisters and brothers, this is the gospel of our Lord. Years ago, my parents decided to host in their home a meeting of our church college singles group. And so the day came, and one of the members of that group, a young man, showed up very early, way before the meeting. And my mother looked him over and intuited that he might be hungry. And asked him if he was hungry, and he said he was. And then she offered him a bowl of her homemade soup, which we as a family had just eaten and enjoyed. So my mother had this young man sit at the dining room table and brought him a big bowl of homemade soup. And he got his spoon and he ate it heartily, quickly. He made his way through over three-fourths of the bowl and then suddenly put his spoon down and shocked my mother when he said, yuck. That's about the worst soup I've ever eaten. My mother, of course, it was crestfallen in the moment, but we've joked about that moment for years since. So many of us have had that very common human experience of doing something for another or for some group, something good, and not getting the reaction that we had hoped to get. Sometimes we get the opposite reaction of what we expected. Sometimes we get no reaction at all. Maybe you were once a boy or a girl who brought home to the adults in your life a report card that was unusually good for you. All A's and one B. And it shocked you when the adults in your life read it, and instead of exclaiming over all those A's, they chose to focus on the one B. And wondered out loud with you what might have gone wrong. Maybe you decided one day to make an extra special meal for your family. And you spend hours in the kitchen whipping up this wonderful meal. And when it's finally cooked, it sits there on the plate. It looks so good and smells so good. And as you're putting it on the table, you wonder what your family's going to say. Then the family wolfs it down in 10 minutes, leaves the table, and no one says a word about it. The next night, after you've been busy all day and you don't have much time to make dinner, you throw a meal together from convenience foods, you put it on the table, everyone eats and tells you, boy, that was the best meal ever. Go figure. Maybe one day you get up some courage and decide to speak your unpopular truth to the group that you're in. So you speak out, and when you do, you notice nobody backs you up. Or maybe some bully in the group points out to everyone the flaws in your argument and shuts you down. Or maybe when you speak, the whole group goes silent, and the only thing you hear after you sit down is crickets. My work over the years as a pastor and preacher has, over these 30 years, brought an interesting mix of unexpected reactions, and reactions I did not see coming in seminary, although the Bible that I read often in seminary had stories on every page which would have warned me about this, one in particular in the book of Acts. The great preacher, the Apostle Paul, over the course of one day, has this happen to him. In the morning, he preaches, and he has people worshiping him. They're bowing down and worshiping him as if he's a god. By the afternoon, they're trying to stone him to death. I have not had anything quite that extreme happen to me as a pastor and preacher. But I have had the experience of church members holding me in high esteem one day, and then later ascribing to me the most crass motivations. Over the years, as a pastor and preacher, I've made some church members rejoice. A few have cursed me to my face. Some have been completely indifferent to my presence. Some over the years have told me that I'm way too liberal for their taste. Others have told me that I'm way too conservative. Some church members have committed themselves more to the church family because of me. Some have left the church because of me. Sometimes, as a church professional, you just can't win. Although, at this stage in my vocation, I haven't learned how to be anything other than David Garnett. So I have to live with that. It's a common human experience doing something, maybe something good, and getting no reaction when you do it, or an extreme negative reaction. It does bother all of us, and it does bother me, because we are, after all, social creatures, dependent on one another to some degree for feedback, for confirmation of some kind that we're on the right track. And when we get no reaction at all, or an unexpected negative reaction, it can be for us surprising, frustrating, deflating. It may make us stew quietly behind the scenes. It may make us, in some circumstances, want to lash out. It may make us mad. It may make us quit doing whatever we're doing and try something else. at Tuesday night Bible study, which you should all know, this is the best Bible study I've ever had in all the churches I've pastored. And we've been reading together the call stories in the Bible, stories where individuals are called by God to undertake various tasks in the world. And as we've read those stories, it occurs to me today how often those who responded to God's call did not get the reaction from the people that they were hoping for. Moses, for example, was called to lead the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and through the Sinai. And the people's reaction to Moses' leadership, though he had led them out of slavery, was rarely gratitude, but more often complaint. The great prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah were faithful to their call and kept speaking the truths that God gave them over 40 years. But incredibly, both those prophets experienced 40 years of failure. Their words never moved the people of Israel. It never changed their behavior at all. To the generation to which they had been called, Isaiah and Jeremiah, seemed as if they had made no discernible difference in their lives. But they all stayed faithful to the task they were given. But it occurs to me that reading these stories on Tuesday night, you get the sense that if you're going to be involved with God, you better strap your seatbelt on, put on your crash helmet, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. In our scripture today, Jesus comments on people's unexpected reactions to his ministry, as well as the ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11 begins with a report about John the Baptist, who at this stage in his life is no longer at the Jordan River baptizing people and calling them to repent and to get ready for the Messiah. He's now in prison. And you know why he's there? He dared to speak truth to power. You might call John the Baptist an equal opportunity prophet. And he was not afraid in his life to speak God's truth to anyone. And he called on King Herod and his wife to repent. And they didn't like it. So Herod threw him in jail. John, who was once so certain that Jesus was the Messiah, is in prison, not so certain anymore. I don't think John ever expected that when he followed God's call on his life that he would end up in prison for doing God's work. So he may have been having doubts about a lot of things while he sat in jail. So he sent some of his followers to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one who is to come? In other words, are you the Messiah? Or should we be waiting for someone else? And Jesus, interestingly, does not give him a straight up yes or no answer, but instead lists for John what he's been up to over the past few months. And he says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And then he adds, and blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. This interchange leads Jesus to speak to the crowd about the unexpected reactions that both he and John have received since they responded to God's call on their lives and started doing what they believed to be what God was asking them to do. And so Jesus comments on the reactions to following God in this life. And he says, to what should I compare this generation? They are like children calling to one another in the marketplace. We played the flute, and you didn't dance. We wailed, and you didn't mourn. Biblical scholars suggest that what Jesus was picturing that day was what we have come to call in our time serious play. Children in every generation are watching closely the adults in their lives. And whatever those adults do, the children want to imitate it. And among the two great things that they've noticed in their short life is they've been at a wedding and they've been at a funeral. And so scholars tell us that what Jesus might have been imagining is that here were a group of children that wanted to play the wedding game and the funeral game and were trying to get other children to come and play with them. And when the invitation went out, no one moved. No one responded. The children didn't want to play those games. You see, that was John's and Jesus' experience as well. John and Jesus were both called by God, but in very different ways. They were two very different people with very different approaches to God and life and work and people. And yet, though their work was so different, they both got negative reactions to their work, or no reaction at all. John, Jesus said, came neither eating nor drinking, and people said of him, he's got a demon. John, in fact, did eat and drink, but not like normal people. John, as we like to say today, had moved off the grid. And he developed a life for himself that was completely independent of other people, but totally dependent on God. And so what he ate and drank was provided by God through nature, locusts and honey. And what he wore were animal skins, provided by God through nature as well. Though there were a small number of people in John's time that revered John as a great prophet, there were many more, apparently, who considered him too weird, too strange, odd, too austere, too stern, too judgmental, too old school, and jumped to the conclusion that it must be a demon who's making him that way. Isn't that incredible? Here was a man called by God to the people of Israel. And when so many met him, all they could say was, he has a demon. Jesus said he himself, unlike John, did come eating and drinking, and yet people labeled him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, Jesus, unlike John, was not an ascetic, but I doubt very much that he was either a glutton or a drunkard. Apparently, Jesus just enjoyed sitting down at the table with a variety of others and sharing a good meal together, eating what normal people eat and drink and talking with them. He enjoyed table fellowship. And it seemed like just about everyone was invited to his table. Saint and sinner, Jew and Greek, male and female, sick, the sick, the healthy, the old, the young, the middle-aged, the rich, the poor, and in between. But you see, that was the problem for so many in Jesus' time. While John was way too austere for people, Jesus turned out to be way too inclusive. He let too many people into his social circle that others just wanted to keep their distance from. So why the name calling? Why the labeling of John and Jesus? What was the motive of those who called John the man of God demonic and Jesus God in the flesh, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Why was it that they gave them labels they neither earned nor deserved? They did it for the same reasons we all do it today. Self-protection. There's something in all of us that wants to protect our own autonomy, our own independence from others. We don't necessarily want others to tell us what to do, even if it means new life for us. We don't necessarily like John the Baptist calling us to repent, which means, you know, to turn around, to change your mind, to change your life. We don't necessarily want to respond to John, because to do so means we have to admit to ourselves and to others that we've been going in the wrong direction. We don't necessarily like Jesus making us sit down at the table with people we haven't chosen to be at table with. We don't necessarily like Jesus who may, you know, help us to see the world in ways different than we have been seeing it. Who may get us to think in new ways. Who may get us to act in new ways. If we give a negative label to John or to Jesus or to anyone else in our lives, it makes us feel like we don't have to take them seriously anymore. And that we don't have to change in any way, even if they happen to be sent to us by God or happen to be God in the flesh, trying to give us God's gift of new life. Jesus ends that section with good news when he says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Wisdom comes from the Greek word Sophia, which has become a popular girl's or woman's name in our time. And in the Hebrew tradition in which Jesus grew up, wisdom was understood as that power or ability that enables us to know and do the will of God in a variety of circumstances in our lives. That's wisdom. And Jesus says, wisdom is justified, which in the Greek is a legal term right out of the courtroom, which means to be cleared of all charges. So in other words, wisdom, Jesus says, is cleared of all charges, the negative opinions or of others or the non-reactions by her deeds. When we're doing what God calls us to do, what validates that act, Jesus says, is not the reaction of other people, but the deed itself. the deed is validating. When I was a teenager, I once heard a preacher preach a sermon, and I remembered one line out of that sermon. I forgot everything else, but that one line has stayed with me all these years. And he said in his sermon that day, always play your life to an audience of one. Always play your life to an audience of one. And I love the theater. And so ever since, I've remembered that saying and pictured myself in the theater on stage, all by myself. And there's one person out in the audience that day who happens to be the one who created me, saved me, and sustains me still. And in my imagination, I'm performing a play, a one-person play called My Own Life. And I'm playing it before the God I know in Jesus Christ, the one whose opinion of me matters more than any other. Sometimes we all do something good in this life. Perhaps something that God has led us to do. And we don't get the reaction from others that we hoped. Did that non-reaction or negative reaction mean that what we did was wrong? What Jesus says to us today is not necessarily. Jesus tells us this morning that wisdom is justified not by others, but by her deeds. So, brothers and sisters, always play your life to an audience of one, to the God you know in Jesus Christ. And in that way, you will experience the rest that Christ is offering you this morning. Amen.